Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
The love that Paul describes in these verses is beautiful, is it not? There's certainly a reason why this passage is famous for being used in weddings and other ceremonies, because it has a wonderful poetry to it. In some sense, I'm tempted this morning just to stand up and read these words and say, who doesn't like the sound of that? And then sit down and simply pray for it to happen. Who indeed, whether here or anywhere else, could disagree with anything that God teaches us here? Who does not want to be loving or to receive love when love is patient and kind and not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude and on and on and all these things? All of us want to be like that, do we not? It's simple to simply sit here and read these words and say, yes, Lord, make it so. And yet, part of the irony in getting caught up in the beauty of these verses, the beauty of this language, is that we almost inevitably think of, number one, somebody else who really needs to hear these words. And we kind of give ourselves a pat on the back for all the ways that we do see that we ourselves have been loving, just like this passage says. And so we read this passage, and it's like a warm blanket to us. We say, all right, I'm doing good. And if these other people could just figure out the same thing, well, then we would all be doing good. So we think, first, who has been unkind to me, or who has been impatient with me? Or we think, what's any way that I've been kind, or any way that I've been patient? In other words, this text often leads us quickly to accusation of others, to the exact heart that's opposite of love, rather than leading us to conviction and to repentance. In fact, one of the most remarkable things to me about this passage is the confidence with which Paul states love is, as if love were always one thing and always looked one way, as if we do not have a right to define love however we would like. In fact, 10 times in these short verses, God says that love is or does something in particular. The clear implication of these words seems to be that if you do not do these things, then you are not loving. If this is what love is, then certainly the opposite of these things would not be love. In other words, if you are impatient, if you are unkind, if you boast, if you are rude, if you are irritable, if you are resentful, if you are any of these things, then the bottom line truth is that you are not loving. The words have to cut both ways. And so my prayer for us this morning is that to some extent, we will all see the ways in which we love held up in the light of this true love, and maybe be comforted, yes, to some extent. But more, I hope that we will see the true love that God has had for us, and how all of us, beloved, all of us have a need to turn to God in repentance and faith for the ways that we all so often fail to love one another. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." In other words, the words of this passage here, where it tells us exactly what love looks like, are not to simply be aspirational. They're not simply like a good idea that we can try to do sometimes. They're not something where we say, wouldn't it be nice if I could do that someday? These words are commanded to us by God himself, that we must be this way. We must love as Jesus has loved us. And again, I know the human impulse here is to point the finger at others or try to give ourselves partial credit. But let's let, just for a few moments this morning, let the finger be pointed at you. I know the finger here is pointed at me. If there is one sin that I know I am guilty of beyond a shadow of a doubt on a daily basis, every single day of my life, and I'm sure I will be guilty of every single day of my life going forward, it is this sin here that I have failed to love as I ought to love. There is not a day in my life, brothers and sisters, where I have been as selfless as I should be. There's not a day in my life where I have been 100% patient or kind or believing or enduring. Every single day of my life, I have copped out of this in one way or another. Every day of my life, I've said that this is too hard for some reason or another. And for that reason, I must seek God's mercy daily. Seek his forgiveness daily. Seek his empowerment daily. Seek more of him daily. Because I know there has not yet been a day, nor will there ever be a day, where I can look at God and say, thanks, Lord, I now have this figured out. I will always need mercy for my failure to love. There is a temptation in many quarters to think that if God commands something especially hard, something that seems impossible, then he must not really mean it. He can't really mean that he expects us to do that. He must grade on a curve, or this must not really be a sin. After all, how can God expect me to always be all of these characteristics that are listed out in these verses? Isn't that just unreasonable on his part? Doesn't he know that I'm only human? Doesn't he know what I have to put up with from others? Doesn't he know what I've been through? How could I possibly perform all these things? But beloved, simply the fact that we cannot reach the standard does not mean that the standard is not the standard. Simply because we cannot perform this in our own strength does not mean that God has not commanded it or it is not expected of us every moment of every day. And so what are we to do? Beloved, well, in the words of this passage here, there is a more excellent way. The good news about realizing our failure to love as Scripture commands us to love is that it opens up our lives, it opens up our hearts to see our need for God. Beloved, unless we know our need for God, we cannot know God. You see, God will not be known by us simply as a compatriot or a comrade, someone who's a fellow with us in our cause. If we think that we can come to God saying, you know what, God, I know what's wrong with the world. I know what we need to do to change it. And if you would just get on my side, then we could really make this thing happen. If you try to do that with God, you will not come to know God, and God will not be near to you. There is only one way, beloved, to come to know God. And that is acknowledging precisely the fact that he is God and you are not. It is to come to him on your knees, saying that I do need you, Lord. I need you for forgiveness. I need you for strength. I need you for love. I need you for fellowship. I need you in every way. And beloved, if we will come to God in that way, then he promises to meet us. He promises to meet us precisely because that is the work that Jesus Christ came to perform. that God might welcome in sinners. Jesus said that the righteous have no need of a physician but those who are sick. So, beloved, the good news is that if you read this morning and you feel condemned by this description of love as I do, that is not the end of the story. That is the beginning of the story. That is saying, now I know how I can come to the Lord. Now I see my need of the Lord. And you can come to him and he will receive you with open arms. He will not frown at you because you have not been loving the way you should have been loving. If you come to him in repentance and faith, saying, Lord, I do not know how to love, teach me to love, it is his delight to meet you and to welcome you into that life. Are you as bad at loving others as I am? Well, good. Now you know your need for God. Now you know your need for forgiveness, for strength, for wisdom, for mercy, for everything that God offers us. You see, beloved, God longs to relate to you. He delights when you come to him in brokenness for your sorrow and sin, and he will not accept you any other way. And so let's all of us embrace our failure this morning so that we can turn to God for what we really need, so that we can really meet him as God, so that we can meet him as provider of all that we need and ourselves as simply empty vessels. I wanted to start off this way this morning because I know that presenting a text such as this can sound quite condemning. With every line, we encounter some new failing that we've experienced. And so as we turn to this description of love now, I just want to encourage you in Jesus Christ to not run from your failings. Don't paper over them. Don't act like they're no big deal. Recognize how you have failed to love. Recognize that it is a sin against the holy God. And then go to the throne of grace, beloved, to receive mercy in your time of need. And so 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so what I would like to do now is simply walk through that description of love right there. By my count, there are 15 distinct descriptions that are given for love in these three verses. And so I just want to walk through these 15 things to again say, what are they? How can I pursue this in my life? And what ways have I fallen short that I might come to know the mercy of God in my life for my many weaknesses and failings? So starting at the beginning, love is patient. Well, there's one thing I have to point out about this first thing that really applies to all of them in some measure. But that's the fact that the English translation here is just a little bit misleading when it says that love is patient. In all of these, the word used for love is never an adjective or a noun like it is here where it says love is patient. It's always a verb. So a better way to translate this would probably be to say that love shows patience or love waits patiently. Now, obviously, the difference in meaning is not that great. Whether love shows patience or whether love is patient, the meaning is the same. The only difference is that one portrays love as being a more active, outward-oriented thing, whereas the other portrays love as potentially being somewhat passive and just kind of waiting for an opportunity to show itself. So if we say that love is patient, we might think that, well, I could be loving and I just don't really have an opportunity to show patience in this case or when I'm doing this sort of thing. But the way that God is pushing us here in describing love in active terms in all these ways is to say that if you are loving, then you will show this. It won't simply be a quality that's kind of hidden until it really has to come out. No, it will be your daily practice. You will be patient day in and day out. That is what love is. It shows patience. It waits patiently. And so as I go through all these, we'll be talking about each of them as not simply love being some way, but love actually doing something. Now, the clearest definition of love in all the Bible, I think, is 1 John 4, verse 10. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And beloved, you see there that when it says this is love and then it tells us what God did, it shows us that love really does reach out to those in need. It doesn't simply wait for something to press itself upon us so badly that we have to act. No, love seeks out what it might do to help those who are in need of help. In our condition, we were lost in our sins. We were dead under the wrath of God. And so God sees that, and in his love, he sends his Son to bear the wrath that we deserve. This is love. This is love. And so in all of our loving, we must think, how can I show love? How can I move toward need? Not simply how can I wait for the right opportunity to come to me. Love waits patiently. So how patient are you, beloved? Patience, of course, does not mean that you never get angry or never have hard things to say to someone, but it does mean that it takes you a long time to get there. And in proportion to the smallness or greatness of what you are having to tolerate, your patience may be more short or more long. There are some things, beloved, that if they are small enough, they should never make us angry. We should be able to be patient with some things for our entire life without ever getting upset about it. So parents, just one really practical pointer here. I know one thing that can be very tempting to get angry about is when your child asks you where something is. Seems like they ask that 100 times a day, but beloved, that's the sort of thing that is so small that we should always be able to be patient with us. We should never get angry with our children for asking us where something is. Even if they should know, even if they've asked us 5 times already, these are small things. Let us be patient with our children. Let us be patient with one another. All of us here are sinners. We are all going to hurt one another in one way or another. And as long as it's something that is not grievously sinful, beloved, let us be patient with one another. Now, there are things that should rightly make us angry and should call us to act, not slowly, but very quickly. There is a terrible story that I don't want to give a description of, but a terrible story in the news this past week of child abuse that as soon as I read it, my blood just immediately boiled. And I don't think that's the absence of love. I think that is a right response of love. That when you see something that's just enormously wicked, you don't have patience with it. You say, this must end. And that is true love. But at the same time, love is patient. Love covers a multitude of sins, as 1 Peter says. And so the question is, how patient are you, beloved? Are you very slow to anger? Will you overlook a whole plethora of things that might be done against you simply because you love, and therefore you are patient? Second, love is kind. Or again, perhaps a better translation is to say that love shows kindness. Now, I know that in our own way of talking about kindness today, we tend to think of kindness as being a very small thing. Usually, I think we think of kindness as simply being like another synonym for being nice. You know, like if a person is nice, then that means that they're also kind. And yet biblical kindness is much richer and stronger than simply the idea of being nice. I think the best demonstration of kindness is given for us in Titus 3, verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." You see, beloved, it was God's kindness that saw our need and sent his Son. Again, kindness in the Bible is something that does proactively reach out toward others. Something that is actively good or thoughtful or generous or making yourself useful to others. This is the kind thing to do. You don't just wait to see how others are going to interact with you and then you try to balance their level of enthusiasm or coolness to somehow meet them eye to eye. No, kindness always says, "I am eager to serve you. I am eager to help you. You may not know me, you may not even like me, but in kindness, I want to help you. I want to enrich your life, to make you better, to serve you in some way." In kindness, you see someone that you can do some good toward. And so you go to them and you show kindness. This is what kindness is in Scripture. You don't just wait and be nice to people when you can be nice to them. You proactively go and say, "How can I serve them? How can I love them?" This is what love does. Third, love does not envy. The Greek word used here for envy is an especially strong word, the same word that is used when we talk about being zealous for God. It's the same word that's used here. You could translate it, love does not burn with envy. Love is not overwhelmed with desire for what others have. Now, this one is fairly clear on its own. Suffice it to say that you cannot love someone if you are envious of them. If they have something you want and you're more preoccupied about getting what they have than you are with what their needs might be, about how they might need to be loved, well, then you cannot love them. And we can be envious about many things, can we not, beloved? We're not only envious of physical possessions. We can be envious of someone else's personality or their talents or their family or their upbringing or their spouse or their children, their vacations, their experiences. There's any number of things that when we look at the lives of others, we can really be envious of them, saying, "Man, I wish I had what they had." And if that is our attitude towards others, beloved, then we cannot love them. We will simply use them to try to get what we want, to try to get closer to attaining what it is that we feel we do not have. And so, beloved, there is no excuse for it. No matter how bad you think your life might be and how good someone else's life might seem, we cannot envy. There is no place for it in a Christian's heart. We must put away all envy if we are to truly love. Love does not boast. Now, love, you could also translate this to say love does not brag. Love does not behave like a person who is full of themselves. Love does not behave like a braggart or a windbag. You know, somebody who thinks they're the greatest thing and just wants to let everybody else know. And I actually like to carry this one forward to the next because they're very similar. Next one says that love is not arrogant. And again, this word for arrogant is the word for inflated, just like you inflate a balloon. So to say that love is not arrogant, you could say that love is not inflated with its own importance. Love does not think more highly of itself than it ought, and hence it does not brag, as the previous word said. Now, obviously, these things go together, and when we think that we're deserving of special respect or special treatment for any reason, We are automatically then out of a posture of love towards others. When we come into a relationship and it's our mindset that I'm worth being treated in some way, or I deserve to be treated in some way, or I'm this special and so you better treat me like I'm this special, then we're not thinking of the other person. We're not set up to love. We're set up to receive, to say, what can you give me? Are you going to treat me in the right way? We think about how much we will be served rather than how much we will serve others. And again, beloved, there's any number of reasons why we can think that we deserve special treatment. We don't have to be in the military and have the rank of general to say that we deserve special treatment. We can think that we deserve some kind of unique treatment because of how much we serve, because of how old we are, because of how young we are, because of how much we know, because of how much money we have, because of what our gifts or talents are. We can even think that we deserve special treatment because of how passionate we are for God, that therefore others should just respect us because we are such great Christians. We might think that we're important for any of all of these reasons. And yet the answer to the problem in our hearts, beloved, is to do the opposite. It's to say that whatever I am, I'm not being mindful of it. I'm not taking it into consideration when I interact with you. We are both servants of God. And therefore, I am a servant. I deserve to be treated as a servant. And that is how I will care for you. Now, we can also realize that we can go off the boat in the opposite direction, and we can start to artificially diminish who we are and what our gifts are. We could do something remarkable, and we might want to say, oh, it's no big deal, it's nothing. And that could simply be another way of bragging about it in a humble-sounding way. And so the answer is not to overly diminish what we've done as if we can do nothing. And the answer is not to take into account what we've done, to say that we deserve something extra. Again, the answer is simply to look at the other person and say, I am forgetting about myself. I'm not mindful of my own accomplishments. I am not mindful of my own worth. I am mindful right now of how I can serve you. And that is what I long to do. That is the way that we are not arrogant or boasting. Number six, love is not rude. Rude is a good translation here. The word gives the sense of having ill-mannered impropriety, of not performing in accordance with the expectations of the company or of the culture. And isn't it amazing that the Spirit of God, who fills us and gives us love and makes us a supernatural people, would then compel us to do something so seemingly natural as obeying the rules of etiquette in any given society or company. Etiquette, beloved, is simply a way that we can show consideration and respect for others. And so if at all possible, we should always try to be polite. We should never intentionally offend or intentionally be crude when we could have good etiquette and be polite with others. It's just a simple and a small way to show love. And probably what Paul is thinking of here is how in Corinth, when some Christians would come and they would eat up all the Lord's Supper and they wouldn't even wait on others, that was a very rude thing to do. And so love does not behave in that way. Love will behave in a mannered and polite way. It will not be rude. Number seven, love does not insist on its own way. Say, love is not preoccupied with the interests of the self. This is to say that love is not manipulative or interested in mere fairness. A love that seeks its own is the love that does certain things for others because you think that if you do that, then you might get something in return. It's that I scratch your back, you scratch mine type of mentality. And clearly that is not love, beloved, because what you are concerned with there, what you are thinking of, is your own interest. You're thinking of, what am I going to get in return? What is this person going to do for me? Or sometimes we could even preempt that And we could think that because we've already done something for somebody else, that therefore now they must do something for us in return. But genuine love doesn't think about the self at all. Genuine love just looks at the other person and again says, "What could I do for you? It might cost me everything. I might not get anything in return. But beloved, that is what love is." And was not Jesus the perfect model of this love, as he gave his all in every respect and never sought his own interests? But he always sought the interests of his people who were lost, who were going astray, who were sick. He knew that they could give nothing to him, and he knew that it would cost him his life to give them everything. And yet that is precisely what he did. He did not insist on his own way. He did not look for repayment. He was not interested in himself. He was full of love. Number 8, love is not irritable. One translation I saw of this that I really like is that love does not become exasperated into pique. So in other words, there's nothing when you love somebody that they just do it over and over and finally you say, "Enough, I'm through with you." And this obviously goes hand in hand with love being patient and love not being proud. If you have this idea that you are simply a humble servant in the household of God, then it will not madden you to be treated as a servant. You will not be easily irritated. You will not be exasperated by others. You will say, "Because I love you, I will endure whatever it is that I must endure." For Christians, it is always wrong to overreact. It is always wrong to be touchy. It is wrong to be irritable. Number 9, love is not resentful. Now, if you were ever familiar with an older translation, you probably saw the line that love does not keep a record of wrongs. That's the literal Greek under this word resentful, is keep a record, keep an account of wrongs that were done. Now, one of the interesting things about this description of love that Paul is giving us is that he starts off with saying that love is not proud or boastful. It does not seek its own interest. So it starts off by seeming to speak to one side of those who would love in an overly harsh or overly self-centered way. And now he comes to those who maybe are on the other side of the coin, those who are not proud, but those who feel like they have been hurt by those who are proud. Those who think that they've been the victims of wrongdoing, not those who are the perpetrators of wrongdoing. And what does this say to them? It says that love does not keep a record of wrongs. It says, however many times you have been offended, however many times you have been sinned against, you never have a right to keep a list. To say that when it gets up to this number or when it gets up to this extent, that's when I get to stop loving. No, you keep no record of wrongs. To those who are hurt and to those who are not, Paul says that we have no place in our lives to keep any record of wrongs against us. Just as God has forgiven us and forgets our sin, does not hold it against us, so we must forgive others and forget their sin, not holding it against them. Anything less, beloved, is resentment. It is keeping a record of wrongs. If God has so forgiven us, how could we fail to forgive one another? Number 10, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You could say love does not take pleasure at wrongdoing. Now, this is one that was a little tricky to me. It was hard to think, when would I ever rejoice at wrongdoing? That just seems like a very strange thing to do. And yet, as I considered this a little further, it occurred to me that there are many times in my life, and I'm sure in your life, where there's somebody that you think is going down the wrong path. And so you might warn them that they're going down the wrong path, but they don't listen to you. They keep going down that path. And then what shift starts to take place in our hearts? we start to say, well, maybe they'll finally see the error of the ways, and then I can go up to them and say, I told you so. We get this little bit of glee in our hearts at the idea of being able to tell somebody that we were right all along when they were going down that wrong road. Again, this is something that is often done, I think, by those who feel that they have been hurt or wronged by others. They don't feel that they have the power to change anyone, and so they just kind of sit back and look and wait to see until the person who hurt them falls and trips up. And then when that person falls, they have this joy in their heart to say, ha, now it's shown that I really was right about how bad this person was. Beloved, this is not love. It has no place in the Christian heart. It is wrong from beginning to end. We do not rejoice at wrongdoing. We never want to be able to say, I told you so. From the very beginning, through and through, we always pursue the other person saying, don't go this route, don't go this route. And we never rejoice, even if we may be proven right. We mourn with those who fall. Number 11, love rejoices with the truth. Love joyfully celebrates the truth. When we feel that we've been hurt in some way, we also like to spin the facts to support our narrative. Powerful, who maybe don't need to spin the facts, often enjoy spinning the facts to make their own selves look out right in some certain relationship or situation and make the other person look wrong. And often they, in their insensitivity, will barge through what ought to be considered truth so that they can have their own way. Beloved, what this tells us is that we must always rejoice in the truth, even if the truth reflects negatively on us. Even if the truth means that we might look bad, means that we might lose an argument. There is no place for trying to be generous with your interpretation of the facts. As Christians, we must always pursue the pure and unvarnished truth, beloved, regardless of where it may lead. And we must rejoice whenever the truth comes out, regardless of what it means for us. Number 12, love bears all things. Now, when we get into this section of all things that closes this passage, the Greek word is panta, and that can be interpreted in the way that the ESV here takes it as all things. But another way to take it is to say at all times. Now, again, the meaning isn't especially different, but I prefer to think of saying that these things work at all times. Otherwise, some of these become a little bit hard to understand. For example, when it says believes all things, it makes us sound like we have to be really gullible and accepting people, which I don't think is what the verse is getting at. I think it's saying that we must always believe, or we must always have faith. And so to go back to love bears all things, I think the interpretation that I prefer is to say that love never tires of support. Love never tires of support. Beloved, we all know how difficult people can be. Some of us know better than others. And yet love never writes off difficult people and never tires of support. And never tires of saying, I'm here for you and I will help you. Love always strives to bear whatever burden must be borne in order to continue in relationship with the other person. Love believes all things. Again, I like the translation, love never loses faith. Love never loses faith. Again, so many times it's easy when you see somebody going down the wrong road, in your opinion, you just want to write them off. Say, they're never going to change. They're never going to be better. There's nothing I can do for them. But love never loses faith. Now, of course, this is primarily in God because we know that God is on the throne and God has the power to change any situation, no matter how bleak. But in whatever situation, love never loses faith. Number 14, love hopes all things. Translation I like is, love never exhausts hope. Love never exhausts hope. Again, people can be tiresome, but we do not get tired with them. And then lastly, love endures all things. Or the translation that I prefer is, love never gives up. Love never gives up. This is in line with bears all things that just began this verse. Love will in the end, if necessary, even give one's life for the other, just as Jesus gave his life for us. Love never gives up. John 13, verse 1 says it beautifully. It says that he loved them to the end. That's what Jesus did for us, beloved. He loved us to the end. So when do we get to stop loving others, beloved? When have we done what is required of us? Never. We never get to stop. Even when we die, we know that we will yet live. And yet the beauty is that when we die and when we rise again, we will rise again to a world where all the external and internal barriers to loving in this way will be gone forever. There will be no one who can hurt us any longer. There will be no one who we desire to hurt any longer. We will live in a world of perfect love. So again, beloved, I know that as we see all these ways that love is described, I know that for me, what comes to mind is just the litany of ways that I have failed. The litany of ways that even now I cannot live up to what is written here. But again, beloved, let's not fear that reality. Let's not fear the fact that we have all fallen short. Let's embrace our shortcomings, because along with our shortcomings, we can embrace the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives us of all sin and gives us his Spirit to pour out his love into our hearts. None of us can do this in our own strength. The Holy Spirit must be with us, and if he is with us, if he does pour this love into our hearts, then, oh, beloved, this church and the kingdom of God will be unlike anything the world has ever seen. So don't act like you can do it all this morning. Don't act like you've got this all wrapped up. Turn to God and turn to one another for help. Confess our sins to one another, how we have not loved as we should love. And then we all, day by day, as we repent of our lack of love toward God and toward one another, will grow in Christ's likeness, will grow in that love that never stops, that never gets irritated, that's never proud. We will be the image of Christ that God created us to be from the beginning. And so, beloved, would you pray with me now to that end? Heavenly Father, your words to us this morning are very weighty, Lord. The fact that you would have these commands for us that seem so crushing, that seem like such a heavy burden, that seem like something that is so hard for us to do, and then even if we did it, we wonder, where would our joy, where would our peace come from? Oh God, I pray for eyes of faith right now. Lord, eyes of faith, even like your son Jesus had, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Lord, may we be able to fix our eyes on that joy that comes from a life of love, so that we can endure whatever the cost may be. Lord, help us not to look upon these words as merely a pretty sentiment or a lovely phrase. But help us, Lord, to look upon these words as your command upon our lives. Oh God, that we might truly be a people of love. That we might love as you have loved us, even as you commanded us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you that despite our failings, we can come into you with a clear conscience because of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us from all of our sin. Teach us to love, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of the fame of your Son. We ask in his name, amen.